stacks of questions. I don't know whether we're going to get through them all. I will, and I haven't had much time to sort them through them, so it'll be a little bit random. But there are some that I think are, I mean, they're all good, but there are some that are very important in that they're on the topic this weekend, and there are a whole bunch that are just this random verse that, what does that mean? And this other verse. So I'll probably concentrate on ones that are on the topic this week, and I might get to some of the others if I can. Alrighty, so let's start off. Oh, hang on. Before we start, I wanted to say, I remember, Jen and I are hoping to take another team to India with the New Gospel League next January. And so we will be there for 2 weeks. We probably won't be in Salem, where that leper colony is, so you won't get to meet Daniel. But you know someone better than Daniel anyway, so that's okay. So what we're going to do is India Gospel League gets sort of some teams over from Australia to run training conferences for pastors. What's happening is that the gospel is growing very, very rapidly, and churches are being planted in rural India at quite a staggering rate. Pastors are poor and don't have the opportunity to sort of go and get theological training anywhere. And so there are a lot of pastors who are relatively young Christians with little training, and with their new church that they've planted, whether in the town they evangelised or something like that. So anyway, so we're taking a team over there to help run some training conferences for pastors, and we'll teach a couple of subjects from the Moore College correspondence course. It's challenging, but it is fair to say that if you could follow a good chunk of the material we covered this week, then you would be better. You would have a better grasp of the gospel than many pastors in India. You don't necessarily have a better knowledge of the Bible, although Indian pastors have a really encyclopedic knowledge of passages of scripture, but in terms of how to fit it all together and the message of grace, you probably understand better than many of them. So it is something that's really worthwhile, because we can serve our brothers in India in this way. They don't need us to come and do evangelism for them. They don't really want us to come and do evangelism for them, but it's a way we can help the church there. All right, let's do some questions. Here's one which I will... two people asked the same question, so I want to start with. And I'll just summarise. It is the comment I made about Ephesians 2, verse 15, where it says Christ has abolished the law. And then a reference also to Matthew 5, verse 17, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." So I'll read Matthew 5, actually. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest stroke... not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." What I meant when I said Christ abolished the law is not that Christ abolished the law as scripture, but Christ abolished the law as law. So I think that is the sense in which Christ abolished the law. Like, he abolished the function of the law as a way of relating to God. And as something that's binding on God's people as law, and that condemns God's people, and all of those things, that law with its commandments and regulations. That. Now, what's the role of the law that's really being particularly picked up here in Matthew 5, verse 17? I think it is the role of the law as prophecy. So Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them." You get a similar thing over in Matthew chapter 11. Maybe it's not 11. Yes, maybe 11. Yeah, Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. where Jesus said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The law prophesied. And I think that's the primary sense here, that the law still has that role as prophecy in pointing to Jesus and always will. I think there's also a sense, and I think you get this in the Sermon on the Mount, which is from Matthew chapter 5 as well, that the law still, it still has a role in, I think it still has a role in moral instruction, not in teaching us ethics, but not as law. Not as law. So it can still reveal to us kind of God's character and who God is like, what God's like, and so from that we can get moral principles for life and so on. But it doesn't; it's not binding on us as law is. Otherwise, I mean, no one actually applies that. But just to sort of read a verse that I referred to in one of my talks. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Now, if we were to apply that as law, then we would have to apply not only the law that you shouldn't steal a sheep or an ox, but also the penalty, that if you steal a sheep or an ox, what you do is repay, you know, like it just, we can't pick and choose. It's the law. The law is a whole, as law is a whole. And so that's my understanding, that it still serves as prophecy, that it can still serve to reveal to us the character of God, and so we can be informed how to live from it, but it doesn't bind us as law, and it doesn't condemn us as law. All right. That one. What's this one? Ah, yes. This is a question that I really want to answer. So I'll read out the question. It may seem pretty easy to say that we've forgiven someone, whereas in reality you're still holding on to resentment and hurt. How can or should we forgive people? So this is sort of after my talk last night, I think, where I talked from Matthew chapter 18. So maybe handy to have Matthew chapter 18 open. And I particularly referred to verse 21 and 22. Although Steve will probably get them up on the screen anyway. So to read them again. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And I suggested that those verses could be an antidote to bitterness. And in fact, I've found them helpful in that respect. I've been wrestling with some bitterness in the past year or so, and found those verses particularly helpful for me. But let me say, forgiveness is not easy. Like, forgiving people is not easy. And in fact, I think there is only one way to forgive, and we can forgive, and that is through understanding that we are forgiven. So Colossians 3 verse 13 says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I think the way we learn to forgive is by appreciating God's forgiveness of us. That said, forgiveness still isn't easy. It's not easy. And so some things are particularly hard to forgive. If there's been a very grave hurt that someone's inflicted on you, or a sort of recurring hurt that someone's inflicted on you, there can be all sorts of things that are really very, very difficult to forgive. And it may be that for some people, a struggle with bitterness is actually a lifelong struggle, that it's that you don't get to the point of saying, I have victory over bitterness, I'm not bitter anymore, but it's an ongoing thing because the hurt is so deep. So in saying this is an antidote for bitterness, I'm not suggesting it as you drink it once and you're cured. The reason I found it as an antidote for bitterness is because it says to me, keep forgiving. And so when bitterness rises up again, just to try and forgive again and to remember I'm forgiven, thank Jesus for forgiving me, and ask for God's help that I might forgive again. And it may be that getting from a place of bitterness and resentment to a place of forgiveness is actually takes a long time. The other thing to say is that the other thing that can make forgiveness hard is if there's no reconciliation. So if someone's hurt you and you seek reconciliation with them, and for true reconciliation to take place, there needs to be the person who has hurt you needs to confess that and admit sin, and you need to forgive. Without confession or without forgiveness, there won't be a reconciliation that is based on the truth of what. If the situation is that person sinned against you, then you can't reconciliation. There must be truth for reconciliation, and the truth involves confession of sin and forgiveness of that sin, and that will be reconciliation. So that means reconciliation isn't in your power if someone's hurt you. Now, it might be sometimes in a conflict there might be need to be confession on both sides. You might have hurt one another and sinned against each other, and there may need to be mutual confession. But in any case, what it means is reconciliation is not in your power. But I still think that what God wants us to strive for is an attitude of forgiveness, so that you've even though the other person may not have. There may not be reconciliation, there's still you find a way to have an attitude of forgiveness that enables you to let go of bitterness. And just to repeat the main point here, the only way we can forgive is because we have been forgiven. So that's where we'll learn to forgive.
Cool.
Next question. This question is, will Judas be in heaven? Matthew 26, verse 23 and 24. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So will Judas be in heaven? No. Actually, there was a similar question. Are only Christians saved? Do you have to be a Christian to claim salvation? And the answer to that is yes. One clear verse that teaches that is John 3, verse 36. John 3, 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So Jesus, through his death, has provided propitiation for our sins so that we might be spared God's wrath. But if you reject that propitiation, if you reject Jesus and his death, God's wrath remains on that person. There was a follow-up question to that one. Were Moses and Abraham Christians? I don't think I'd say Moses and Abraham were Christians, because I think that's a term probably more accurately describes believers after Christ. But they were believers, and they believed in the promises that pointed to Christ. And so in that sense, they believed in Christ. They believed in Christ not after his coming, but in anticipation of his coming. And if you remember, we looked on the first night, Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise of the seed who would crush the serpent's head. So ever since the fall, from the moment of the fall, we have had a promise pointing forward to a saviour. So humanity has not had a time in its history since we fell into sin that we have not had a promise that we could trust in of a coming saviour who would deliver us. I think one place you see this idea clearly is sort of this interesting thing in Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. Where it says, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So when God spoke that promise to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, that was the gospel. The gospel in anticipation, looking forward to Jesus coming, but it was still a gospel. It was still the promise of salvation that God would bring through. So Abraham believed that, and he was justified by believing the gospel. Good questions. Here's one. You've said a lot about how the cross fixes sin, the sin we've done in our life, but what about stuff we were born into, like a bad national situation or a bad family situation? I guess just a few things to say. So what if someone who is born into a particularly painful or shameful situation, perhaps they feel the hurt of the situation they've been born into, or maybe they even feel shame because of the situation they've been born into. I don't think there's any promise that Jesus' death fixes all our pain in this life, and so we may feel pain of things to do with our upbringing and our family and relationships there, that may continue. But what the cross does do is assure us of our love, and it assures us that God adopts us into another family. And so however I feel about my birth family and whatever, however bad things might be there, I'm now a child of God in his family, and that is how much he loves me, that he gave Jesus to die for me. And so that doesn't take away the pain that I have in my family situation, but it does say there is something more fundamental about me now that I'm a child of God. The other thing I want to say there is there's a couple of interesting verses in Hebrews. Thinking about shame, we can feel shame for right reasons and bad, wrong reasons. We can feel shame for things that we shouldn't really be ashamed of. They're just circumstances of our life that they're not our responsibility, and that it's not our sin, and yet we feel ashamed. So, for example, a leper in India might feel shame because that's how society treats them. And yet, the fact that they have leprosy isn't sin. And so there's a sense in which their shame is different from the shame that we rightly feel when we sin. But whatever the case there, there's some interesting verses in Hebrews. So Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Then again, Hebrews 13 verse 3. No, not 13 verse 3. 13 verse 13. "Let us then go to him," that is Jesus, "outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." I said there's this perspective on Jesus' death in Hebrews that it's a shameful thing. And it's a disgraceful thing. And when Jesus died, he not only took sin and guilt and wrath and death and all the curse and all those, he also took shame. He bore shame in our place. And that may be a perspective on the cross that encourages you, that he has endured shame on our part. And now we will not be ashamed in the new creation. We won't have shame. Jesus has taken that shame for us. When the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth after Jesus returns, will Christians live in the new heaven or the new earth? I'm not entirely sure that. Saying heavens and earth is a way of saying all creation. And saying new heavens and new earth is a way of saying creation, all creation, kind of everything. Everything is renewed and right. If it's one or the other, I would say Christians will live in the new earth. So in Revelation chapter 21, John sees it in verse 1 and 2. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And likewise in that Philippians, the passage we looked at tonight, where it talks about us waiting for a Saviour, we're waiting for a Saviour from heaven. So the idea is that from heaven will come Jesus and the blessing. And so I think if there's answer to that, it is the new earth. That said, I'm not entirely certain that we can necessarily penetrate beyond the metaphor of new heaven and new earth. So I don't know if I have enough insight into what it actually will be like to give a complete answer to that. But what we can say is, as Jesus bodily rose from the dead, he had a body, human body, we will bodily be raised from the dead. And my expectation, I think I'm sort of 80 or 90% sure that it will be a new, renewed earth, kind of like this one, but not like this one. But anyway, let's go for a few questions from the floor, just to mix it up a bit. If there are any. There's one here, Giles.
Just on the forgiveness and reconciliation question that you answered.
Yep.
If we forgive someone for wronging us, but they don't think that they've wronged us, are they forgiven? We might say yes, but they would say no. But
Sorry, can you explain? They would say no, they're not forgiven.
Because they don't think they've done anything wrong. But if they have, so are they forgiven then if they haven't accepted that?
Yeah, yeah.
And I guess that's in line as well with non-Christians on this earth who might not think they've done anything wrong against God. When God offers them forgiveness and he says, through the cross you are forgiven, but if they don't accept that, does that mean they're not forgiven at all?
Yeah. So I think if I check if I understood the question. So someone who are you talking about in your relationship with the person, is there forgiveness if you think you've forgiven them, but they don't think they've done anything wrong, so they don't think you've forgiven them? Is there? I think they're in that situation, there would not be the same rich, deep reconciliation that might come from a shared understanding of what had happened, the truth. But I think we will at times see things differently, and we can't expect that in every relationship we will always see it eye to eye on everything. And so there may be situations where it's appropriate just to say, even though this person hasn't acknowledged their wrongdoing, I've reached a place where I forgive them, and I just want to let it go, and I want the relationship to continue, and let's just put that behind us, that disagreement. I don't know if I... Yeah, I don't know. So there's forgiveness in that you've forgiven them. And I think when it comes to God, he forgives all our sins, and lots of sins that we... Or even sins we aren't aware of, or, that we might not think are sins. So I think... Yes, don't know if that's answered the question. I've seen lots of hands now, so it's going to happen.
Just to
kind of
add to that question. Oh, yeah. Thanks. In Luke 23:34, it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So there's a situation there where they don't realise they're doing the wrongdoing.
Yeah.
But Jesus calls for forgiveness anyway. Just wondering if that adds to that.
Just looking for a clarification on the Judas question. With John 3:36 right after it, not pretending to know Judas's heart here, but wouldn't you say that he did really believe afterwards that Jesus was God? And because it was prophesied, is it then a case of God essentially condemning him to hell because someone had to betray Jesus?
Yeah, my understanding of that is that Judas recognised he'd betrayed innocent blood, so he knew he'd sinned, but he didn't then repent and trust Jesus for forgiveness. And I think you see the evidence of that in him committing suicide. Not saying that committing suicide necessarily means that, but in Judas's case, his response is, I've sinned, and rather than seek forgiveness, he kills himself. And I think in that instance, let's say I think from Jesus' words, that would be the implication that even though he recognised he'd sinned, he didn't repent and seek forgiveness. While you're up there, Giles, and then we'll come down to Anthony.
I may be opening a big fat can of worms, but limited atonement,
Limited atonement. Yeah, I know people are talking about that and talk about it. Can I encourage you, if you have discussions about limited atonement...
Can you explain what
limited atonement is? Yes, nice mail, limited atonement. Well, this is a good thing. If you have discussions about limited atonement, listen to one another, because I think we often think people on one side or the other are saying something they're not saying, and have misunderstandings. So what is limited atonement? And people who hold to limited atonement often prefer to call it definite redemption. And it's the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, God's intention was to save only the elect. So Jesus' death was only intended for the elect. That is, Jesus' death was only intended for people who God had chosen before the beginning of time and predestined for salvation. That's the idea. And you see that idea in John 10 as an example. So John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why is Jesus laying down his life? He's doing it for the sheep. You see in... John 10, verse 25, this is Jesus talking to some of the Jews. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So Jesus talking to a group of Jews and says, you don't believe in me because you're not my sheep. So in the same chapter we have this, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And to another group of people, you are not my sheep. So clearly, when Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep there, he means for the elect, those who hear his voice. He says in John 10, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So if you're one of Jesus' sheep, then all those things are true of you. You listen to his voice, you receive eternal life, you'll never perish. Nothing can take you out of his hand. Those who hold to limited atonement or definite redemption emphasise things like that. Say, Jesus died, the intention of the cross was to save the sheep, to save the elect. Those who are... The question then comes, because everyone's happy to say that, the question then comes is, are you also happy to say Jesus died for those who aren't his sheep, as Jesus died for everyone, including those who aren't elect? Are you happy to say as well that there's a sense in which Jesus died for all And the reason, one of the reasons this is, there are two reasons why this is a sort of important debate that people kind of care about. Well, maybe three, maybe lots. Anyway, one of them is, when you're preaching evangelistically, do you say Christ died for you? Preachers want to speak the truth. Is it true to say in a sermon, Christ died for you? Or do you say things like, Christ died for sins? Do you sort of, are you more careful about your words so that you're not suggesting Christ died for someone who isn't one of the sheep? Another reason it's important is just because believers, we care about the truth. We want to know what the truth is, what the matter is. A third reason it's important is because I think people on both sides of the question feel that in some way the cross is being diminished. So those who hold to limited atonement feel that the cross is being diminished because you're saying that the cross did not achieve the salvation of those for whom Jesus died. And why you say it doesn't achieve the salvation of those whom Jesus died is because something in addition to the cross is needed to discriminate between the sheep and those who aren't sheep. If Christ died for everyone, sheep and not sheep, then something must be added to cross to save the sheep. So those who hold to limited atonement feel that the glory of the cross is being diminished by saying it didn't achieve the salvation of anyone. You need something else. And that something might be faith or a decision or whatever. Those who want to say that Christ died for everyone, for the sheep and the not sheep, everyone, feel that the glory of the cross is being diminished because God's love is somehow restricted only to those who are his sheep, and they feel that there is a demonstration of love not just for the sheep but for the world in the cross. And if you say the cross wasn't for everyone, it was only for the sheep, then it doesn't demonstrate God's love for everyone. And that, so both people on both sides of it feel that there's a the glory of the cross is being diminished somehow. So can I just encourage you to listen carefully to one another? The verse that I think is most the strongest argument for those who want to say Christ died. Oh, there are a few verses, but one of them, that Christ died for those who aren't his sheep as well, is that one I used in the talk tonight, 1 John 2 verse 2, where it says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also those of the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, you could understand the world to mean all nations, Jews and Gentiles, all types of people, not just us. But I don't think that's the way world is used by John, particularly in John's Gospel and in his epistles. I think world has that sense of being the world in opposition to God, and so I think that verse is pretty strong evidence that there is a sense in which Christ died for all. But I think balancing that, I want to say I think it is not in exactly the same way. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 says, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. So there is a sense in which Jesus is the Saviour of believers, Saviour of the elect, that he isn't the Saviour of others. So it's true to say he's the Saviour of all men, but when you say that, you don't mean everything you mean when you say he's the Saviour of believers. There are my thoughts. Discussions about it, I just encourage you to listen carefully to one another and, I see your hand, Carl. Let's come down to Anthony. You do mind waiting, Anthony? Sorry, mate.
I was just wondering, like, going off what we were talking about tonight, where do you draw the line between enjoying the world or things in the world and loving the world?
yeah, where do you draw the line between enjoying things in the world? And, yeah, I don't know. That's a really good. That's a good question, Anna. Let me show you a verse that I wanted to include in my talk tonight, but I didn't. I'll show you two. I'll show you another verse first. So 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've referred to this verse a few times, but it's worth looking at it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read from verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I think the word of God that consecrates it, not certain, but I think the word of God is God's declaration in Genesis chapter 1 that it is good. Everything God made is good. So whatever God has given you, you are entitled to receive with thanksgiving and enjoy. Whatever he's given. But I think there's this balancing idea that because the present form of the world is passing away, we're not consumed with the things of the world. And so the verse I wanted to include tonight's talk, but I didn't want, is 1 John chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3. Yeah, here it is. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17, I'll read out. This is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, and I think literally that's something like the world's good or something. If anyone has material possessions, and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Jesus has, humanly speaking, in terms of the gifts God gives you in creation, the greatest gift, I mean, leaving aside the gifts of salvation, just in your creation, the greatest gift is your life. You receive your life with thanksgiving. You thank God for giving you life. Well, Jesus gave up that gift for us. And so whatever gift God has given you, you receive with thanksgiving. But you give up even the greatest gift God gives you for the sake of others. And you see that in verse 17 where it says, if you see a brother in need, you've got good things, you see a brother in need and you have no pity on him, you don't actually have the love of God in you. So really anything that you have, you receive with thanksgiving, but everything you have can go. It's all for to be given away and to be used for the good of others as well as received with thanksgiving. Now, yeah, I mean, that's not really answering your question, Anna, I realise, because you asked what's the line, and I don't know the line, but we've got two. Everything you can receive with thanksgiving, everything you use for the good of others, and I believe that you're up for the good of others. And so, if we're going to look for a line, look, to be honest, I think in Australian Christianity, we are a long way on one side of it. To be honest. You look at Christians around the world, and I think a common experience of going overseas somewhere like India or Myanmar as a Christian is to feel ashamed. It's not shameful that God's given us so much, but I think it is shameful how greedy we are with it. So, and I count myself, I'm equally guilty here. I'm just saying this is a besetting sin of Christianity in Australia, I think. We'll go to Anthony and then to Carl. That's right, Carl. Yep.
Let's talk a bit about as Christ died, he died for us, and that we would be resurrected bodily just as he was.
Yep.
The something I was wondering is that because it says our bodies will be resurrected physically, it's a physical resurrection.
Yes.
But what about those, for example, who were cremated and their ashes scattered and then something's built over that and or something's happened and those ashes are no longer even ashes anymore, they've been decomposed from that state?
Yeah. Good question. What happens if your body, you know, is so thoroughly destroyed that it can't be resurrected? I don't think it. When it talks about our bodies being resurrected, I don't think it. It means the actual atoms that make up my body necessarily are the ones that are going to be resurrected. And in fact, I understand that. That all of us have quite a lot of atoms that are part of our bodies that were also part of anyone who's lived, you know, from however long ago. Like, you go back far enough and, you know, their atoms get recycled. And so we've got other people's atoms in us. But I think... what's going to happen? I think I find 1 Corinthians 15... helpful here. 1 Corinthians 15, which says, where is it? 35, yeah. Oh, thanks, Steve. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Read the verses on the screen. Oh, no. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its body, its own body. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show how different our resurrection bodies are from these bodies. So I think what you see in 1 Corinthians 15 is you see continuity and discontinuity between our bodies and our resurrection bodies. But the continuity is the continuity of a seed to a tree, and and I don't think it needs to extend necessarily to the level of individual atoms. But I don't know. Sorry. Yep. Carl.
Sort of follow up to the whole limited atonement thing. Hypothetical situation: you've got a state high school, bunch of solid Christian teachers, bunch of Christian students. Decide, let's get together and reach the campus to do stuff. They wrestle with limited atonement, they resolve the issue, and then the next month, some other issue on which there appears to be two strong sides rears its head and, you know, union is threatened. Can you give some guidelines on how Christians should deal with those sort of disagreements?
When we have disagreements. Yeah. I think. Trying to think what to say that isn't just the obvious. I think when Christians have disagreements, the kinds of things you want to do are listen to one another very carefully. Listen to one another very carefully so you really understand what someone's saying and why they're saying it. And then consult the Word of God. And in consulting the Word of God, you'll be working out both what do the Scriptures say? Do they give an answer? But also, where does it fit in the sort of in the scheme of doctrines? How important an issue is it? How much do the Scriptures say about it? I think that if the Scriptures are kind of a little bit dark, I'm clear on it, then I think it's probably something that Christians can disagree on, and that's fine. If it's something that's really affecting the life of the group, like it's a disagreement that somehow like seriously really affects the life of the group, then I guess you've got to resolve it or resolve to a way of living together while differing in opinion. I feel like I'm not really being all that helpful here, but I think if we keep listening to one another and going to the Word of God as the overriding things, then that will help us. And I think disagreements do help us go on in our understanding. Sometimes disagreements can actually be an opportunity to learn for everyone involved. Let me do a few written questions, just so I'm getting to them. In session 2, you declared that the once for all in 1 Peter 3:18 refers to time and not to all people. On what basis do you make this assertion? It's actually just one word in Greek. It's the word hapax, which means once. So in Greek it just reads, Christ died once, the righteous for the unrighteous. But the translators have put in Christ died once for all to try and make that clear, to capture the sense of it. But in doing so, there's a kind of ambiguity because the for all doesn't mean for all people or for all time. I think clearly where that word is used, that word once is used in this kind of situation, it means for all time. And another place where you get the word once used in this way repeatedly is the end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. The word once is used multiple times in about 5 verses from the end of chapter 9 and start of chapter 2. I'll just read one verse. It says, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think you see it's the same kind of situation here. Rather than suffering many times, he's suffered once. So that's why I say that. Had two people ask a similar question. Where was Jesus' spirit between his death and resurrection? What did Jesus do for the three days before he rose from the dead? I'm not certain I know the answer to this, but I'll tell you what I think and why I think it. What I think is that Jesus' spirit was in paradise with God, in heaven, or something like that. And why do I think that? Luke 23, two things Jesus said while he hung on the cross. He said to one of the criminals, Luke 23, verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. That assurance the criminal as he hangs on the cross. And what the criminal is asking is, remember me when you come as king. So he's looking forward to Jesus' return. And you know, when he comes as king, his exaltation and the coming kingdom. And Jesus gives him assurance of a comforting assurance that even today you'll be with me in paradise. Don't even have to wait till then. And verse 46, Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. And I think there's a sense of this Jesus' spirit going to the Father. You see, Stephen, who's martyred in Acts chapter 7, says something similar. That's why I think it, but I could be wrong. But that's why. I've heard of teaching that says penal substitutionary atonement makes God out to be a child abuser. Could you speak about where this comes from and how to refute it? The idea is that God, the vindictive father, punishing his son, and it smacks of, no, it sounds, that sounds like child abuse. And because of course, child abuse is such a terrible thing, and I think it is a very emotive kind of way of thinking about what happened at the cross. I realise in actually raising this question, and it only just occurred to me now, that it may actually raise issues for some people here that have nothing to do with Jesus' death on the cross, and I'm sorry if it's done that. And please, please be assured of Christ's love. I think there's a misunderstanding when penal substitutionary atonement is viewed as child abuse for a few reasons. Firstly, because I think it kind of denies the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, so that the one who's suffering, the Son, is in fact God, is one with the Father, and he is both the one who has been sinned against, and he is the one who God is the one sinned against, God is the one who punishes the sin, God is the one who takes that punishment. In the unity of the Trinity, we have the action of one God. And it's true that the persons of the Trinity are involved in the cross in different ways, but it's not equivalent to a parent partially, a human parent partially treating a human child. So I think the doctrine of the Trinity is the answer. The other thing to point to is the willing participation of all involved, in that it's not just the Father forcing the Son to die, it's the Son giving his life. Yeah. So that's how I'd answer that question. Let's go to some from the floor if there are any.
I'm really sorry to do this, but just to take it back to the atonement briefly.
That's right.
I'm not pretending I know where I stand on it, and actually, to some degree, it doesn't bother me whichever is the answer. But just recently I heard this argument that, like with the Trinity thing, how they all work together as one, there's the idea that God only elects some, and the Spirit only renews those that God elects. So why would Jesus only, like, why would he die for everyone? Why would he die only for the ones God elected? So it's kind of like he's working against the Trinity. So.
That's a good question. Yeah, and I think that, let me say, that's one of the, so one of the arguments for definite redemption, limited atonement, is if you look at, if you look at the history of salvation, and like Romans 8 verse, here we go, Romans 8 verse 29 to 30, if you look at the history of redemption from before creation to the new creation, Romans 8 verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so one of the arguments for definite redemption is that at every step along that chain, I think John Murray calls it a golden chain, every step along the golden chain, the same group of people are in view. God predestines the elect, he calls the elect, he justifies the elect, he glorifies the elect. And anything that's just not explicitly mentioned in the chain but is there in the history of salvation, we can say the same thing. It's God will do it. And I think that's, that argument, I think, has some weight to it. And so that is there. Yeah, that is something worth considering, perhaps, in favour of the definite redemption view. I don't think calling and justification there are talking about the point of the atonement, the propitiation. I think they're talking about application, calling, effectually calling through the gospel. So the gospel comes to you and you respond with repentance and faith. That's the call, the effectual call of the gospel. And justification, being counted righteous with God. So I think they're talking about application, not what happens at the cross in terms of appreciation. But there is still, I think there is still some force to that argument. The way, Natalie, you... the question you asked was, does it divide the Trinity in that the Father elects this group, Jesus atones for a bigger group, and the Spirit regenerates the smaller group again? And I think I'd say that's a misunderstanding of all three, or a caricature of all three, in that it is not only the Father who's involved in election. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 specifically says that that we're chosen in Christ. It's not only the Son who's... It's only the Son who suffers, bears the wrath on the cross, but it's not only the Son who's involved. And so if you look at... There's a verse in Hebrews that says, You might find it, Steve, before I do. I think it's in chapter 9.
What does it say?
Christ, it's about Jesus offering himself by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian verse on the atonement, and I think perhaps the only one that... I'm not going to find it. But Steve, if you do sing it. All three persons of the Trinity are involved at the point on the Gospel. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the call of the Gospel as well. I think it's not... Yeah, it's not dividing the Trinity. Does that answer the question? Yeah. 9 verse 14, thank you. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences and so on. We can't see the cross as only the work of Christ. It actually all three persons of the Trinity are involved. As all three persons are involved in every one of God's works, God is undivided in everything he does. If Jesus took God's wrath over all sin through all time, why did God execute such great punishments as the flood, exterminating Korah and his associates, etc.? It appears that he hasn't passed over some sins, as Romans 3 suggests. So Romans 3, which talked about God passing over sins in his forbearance, I think God's punishment of sins, that's right, we do see God punish sins throughout the Old Testament. I think I'd say God doesn't punish all sins, and he doesn't punish sins to their full extent, certainly not for all people. And the other factor there is that you see in Hebrews it talks about really the sacrificial system, that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually sanctify anyone. So God was passing over the sins of Israel who used the sacrificial system, even though he'd given them sort of a means of appropriated forgiveness. I'm on that. Why did the Old Testament people have to give sacrifices? What was God's purpose in it? I think God had two purposes. So one we saw in Foundations yesterday morning, where these things are a shadow of what's to come. And so the sacrifices point to Christ. And so in that sense, they're for our benefit, because we, after Christ, understand the cross better because God gave the sacrificial system. But I think, secondly, the sacrificial system was also given for Israel's benefit, because it pointed to the coming sacrifice of Christ. And it gave them a means of trusting in God's provision through blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews might suggest that the repeated nature of the sacrifices should have made it clear to Israel that the sacrifices themselves weren't the thing that gave them forgiveness, but still it was a means of trusting in God to provide the sacrifice we need. I see a hand. Krisha, is that? Yep, Krisha.
I was just wondering, with the principle of proportionality, where it talks about different punishments for different offences, how that fits with the commonly held idea that God views all sins equal.
Proportionality. How does proportionality, so different punishments for different offences, sit with the idea that God views all sins equally? I would say that the idea that God views all sins equally is wrong. And I think I can prove that to you. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. I'm not sure I know exactly what that verse means, but it does, is pretty clear that Jesus is saying, ones are handed me over to you, Pontius Pilate, are guilty of a greater sin than your own. So there is clearly a case where. Does that answer that question?
I haven't added any bit of like different punishments.
How does that
work? Like, those sums seem greater.
I think a lot of the language we have about hell in the Bible is kind of symbolic or metaphorical or imagery, or I don't know how literally we can take it, and so I don't know that I can sort of say exactly what's going to happen. I mean, that's God's the judge. But I think there is evidence that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Some will be punished more severely than others, and that will be in proportion with their guilt. And the most severe punishment, or some of the most, will be for those who've had the greatest revelation. The more opportunity for the gospel, in a sense, the more responsibility you have to respond to it. Which puts all of us, like, let's take this seriously. That puts all of us in a position, I think, of, you know, very great responsibility. And none of us can have any excuse on the day of judgment. I mean, not that anyone has any excuse on the day of judgment, but we can expect that if we reject Christ, our punishment will be very, very severe.
So, my question is on, that's kind of not what we were talking about, but spiritual gifts. And my question is from 1 Corinthians 12 verse 1. It says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." And then it goes on to listen. And then in chapter 14, it says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." I was just wondering, do you think that we are ignorant of, generally speaking, like a lot of churches are ignorant to spiritual gifts, and why do we not eagerly desire spiritual gifts? Like, eagerly desire, not just desire. Eagerly desire. And especially prophecy. I was just wondering.
It's interesting if you look there, the things, it's a good question about spiritual gifts. This is just all going to come off the top of my head, right? Because I haven't been reading 1 Corinthians recently, and it's sort of not fresh in my mind. But I'm just reflecting now about that question about verse 1, about spiritual gifts, brothers. I do not want you to be ignorant. What are the things that Paul then goes on to teach them about spiritual gifts? So if he doesn't want them to be ignorant, what are the things he teaches them to correct any, or to ensure they're not ignorant? Correct any potential ignorance. And the things he teaches them are things like, there's a diversity of gifts, but one body, and we can't look down on one another, because on the basis of our gifts, all the gifts are given for the sake of the body. We can't say to anyone that we don't need each other. That the other thing he teaches are that there's a primacy to gifts that declare the word of God, in that, not in terms of that the people with those gifts are more important, because he's just made it abundantly clear that's not the case, but because these are gifts that particularly edify the church, and so that's why he says desire prophecy, because that's one sort of declaring or explaining the word, applying the word of God will build up the church. And the other kind of thing he does to correct their ignorance is say, gifts, whatever gifts you've got, the thing that matters most is love. That whatever God's given you, you use it in love for the service of others. So, I don't know if I've answered your question. I think we do equally desire spiritual gifts. I think anywhere where you see Christians who are wanting to use what God has given them to serve others, and wanting to be enabled to serve other believers, you're seeing a desire for spiritual the gifts, and I think that's evident amongst us here, that people do want to serve one another. That's good.
In one of the songs we sang, had the word Hosanna.
Oh yeah, someone asked that. One of those songs we sang had the word Hosanna. Well, I'm gonna refer to an NIV footnote to answer this one. Someone asked this. They wrote this one down as well. Matthew chapter 21 verse 9. Matthew 21 verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed.
B.
The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Mine has one S and two N's.
Middle one.
Middle. Yeah. This is Matthew 21 verse 9. My NIV footnote says, a Hebrew expression meaning save, which became an exclamation of praise. Well, there you go. So the word meant save, but it became an exclamation of praise, which is, I don't know, that seems to me to be very appropriate for our God, doesn't it? That the word save would be a word we use to praise him. There are some other really good questions here. I'm wondering whether we wind up, though. Has everyone gone? I think we wind up. I haven't answered questions that are about other passages and stuff. I'm sorry about that, but, you know, you can work those things out. Okay, I'll answer. I'll try and answer this one. If God doesn't show, from talk 2 about impartiality, if God doesn't show favouritism, how do we explain God choosing the Israelites as his people? Yeah, it's a really good question. And what can I say in response to that? Let me say 3 things that may be relevant. I'm trying to remember. God. There is a bigger question than that, it seems to me, which is, if God doesn't show favouritism, how can we explain God choosing the elect? Because there's a much more significant choice God made than the choice of Israel. And the Bible doesn't explain. My understanding, the Bible doesn't explain God's choice of the elect. That is, it was a choice. It was a free, gracious decision of God to save some. None deserved to be saved. All deserved condemnation, and God freely, of his grace, chose to save some. And there was absolutely nothing about those some that made them choosable or favourites or something like that. Nothing in us. Entirely God's free choice. In fact, if you're going to say anything, if it's anything about the ones God chose, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says God chose the humble, not the wise, not the learned, not the scholars, not the noble, but he chose the weak things to shame the wise and to bring glory to himself. So that's one reflection. Second reflection, I do think when it talks about God not showing impartiality, the kind of context where it comes up is don't show favouritism to the rich over the poor or to Israel over Gentiles, and look at some of the passages where judges are appointed, those kinds of things. And in that sense, and you see that too in Acts, when Peter has his vision that kind of leads to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. He has his vision of the sheep coming down from heaven and all kinds of unclean animals there, and a voice saying, take and eat. And he goes to Cornelius, and and says in verse 34, Acts 10, verse 34, I now realize that how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. So I think that not showing favoritism is particularly choosing all nations and all that. So the third question is, how do you explain God choosing the Israelites as his people? I think if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you see that God's intention in the choice of Abraham is always the salvation of the world. And so Genesis 12, he promises Abraham, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is, the promise is for the salvation of all nations. And one nation is chosen as the kind of vehicle of blessing to all nations. And it's the same today. Like in the Old Testament times, there was one people that is the vehicle of blessing to all nations. Today, there is one person who is the means of blessing, source of blessing for all nations, and that is Jesus. God has chosen, but he does bring blessing to all nations. So let's leave things there and have a pray. And are we going to have a song or something? Or? We are. Excellent. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant love and mercy shown to us in Christ. We thank you that you are a God who saves and a God who has saved us. We give you praise and honour and glory, Lord. And we pray that all of our days we might trust in Jesus and trust in your word and cling to your grace.